Good evening, everyone, and welcome to everybody. Welcome if you are regulars here, and especially welcome if you're visiting us for the first time. My name's Stephen, and I'm taking the service this evening. Let's begin. We're using the white hymn books, and we'll begin by singing number 7. All creatures of our God and King. Let's pray.
Hey.
Heavenly Father, we do seek with all our hearts to praise you this evening. You are a magnificent God.
Amen.
You are beautiful beyond description, too marvellous for words. Yet what we can, as weak, fallen, broken creatures, what we can offer you by means of praise, we ask that this will be acceptable to you this evening. We do ask that you will clear our minds and hearts of the concerns and worries of the world, that as we are gathered here this evening as your people, your children indeed, that we might focus all our thoughts on you. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful provision for us. You have created a marvellous world, a world that is marred by sin, yet still wonderful, reflecting your glory. We thank you especially for the wonderful gift of Jesus Christ, who came into this world that he might go to the cross and die on our behalf, to bear the punishment that we deserved. All your wrath, Father, that was due for us, was poured out on him, on that awesome cross. And we do thank you for this, that by this, if we turn from our sin and turn to you for forgiveness, forgiveness is found in the blood of Jesus. We do ask, Lord, that you will bless us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing again number 202, Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise.
Trial of faith.
We're going to read now Psalm 8. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it might be slightly different to whatever you have, but not in meaning, we hope. Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. We'll sing now number 64 before we look at Acts chapter 27.
Thank you.
If you have a Bible with you, perhaps you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 27. And I'll be reading from the beginning of the chapter. There's a lot of place names in tonight's reading, and yes, we have a map. It's not a wonderful map, but it's a map. I'll refer to it now and again. So, in recent months, when I've been preaching from Acts, roughly once a month, we have been continuing our journey through the book of Acts, and we have been following Paul's time of imprisonment at Jerusalem and then at Caesarea. He has attended a number of hearings before a number of rulers, and he's been a prisoner in Caesarea for over 2 years. Paul hadn't done anything wrong. He had been arrested because some Jews in Jerusalem were unhappy that Paul was preaching that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. They made some false accusations against him. However, once Paul was in the hands of the Roman authorities, they were uncertain about what the charges were. In chapter 25, verse 10, we read, "But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong. As for you yourself, know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But there is nothing to their charges against me. No one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.' Paul then appeared before King Agrippa so that the latter could help Festus work out what to write about Paul to Caesar." And last time we finished with the final verse of Acts 26. "And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" And what we have now in Acts chapters 27 and 28 is the detail of Paul's journey as a prisoner from Caesarea to Rome. And our passage this evening covers the beginning of that journey. There is one thing I would like to draw your attention to before we read it. In verse 1 it says, "It was decided that we should sail for Italy." As you may well know, the book of Acts was written by Luke. And you might remember, those who've been following this, all that time ago, back in Acts chapter 16, after Paul had seen a vision of a man from Macedonia calling him, Luke changed to using the word "we." "We went there, we did this, we did that," etc. And this continued into Acts chapter 21 and the arrival in Jerusalem. But the word "we" stops being used before Paul's arrest in the temple. So presumably Paul and Luke were then separated, but they come together again here in chapter 27 and remain together at least until the arrival in Rome in Acts 28 verse 18. So now I'm reading from Acts chapter 27 and verse 1 through to verse 12. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the feast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So this relatively short passage I have split into three sections. We have the journey starts in verses 1 to 5. We are going to need a bigger boat, verses 6 to 8. And then Paul's advice rejected in verses 9 to 12. So firstly, verses 1 to 5, the journey starts. Paul had had in mind to go to Rome ever since the idea had been planted in his mind by the Holy Spirit, and he had never really ever lost confidence that that plan would be fulfilled. He had desired much to go to Rome. He had been to Jerusalem. He had delivered the money that he had intended to give to the Jerusalem saints. He'd expressed the love of the Gentile churches. And then he had in the back of his mind the desire to go to Rome. But he was imprisoned instead. The angry Jewish population kept him under their thumbs for 2 years. And at the end of that 2 year period, he finally appealed to Caesar and his case had to be transferred to Rome. So he's on his way. And at last the journey, for which he's waited so long, begins. Verse 1 says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." I've already mentioned that Luke uses the word "we" here, and we are also told in verse 2 that Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, also accompanied Paul. So Paul's trip to Rome was in the company of two dear friends, two Christian brothers, Luke and Aristarchus. And that's rather unheard of, isn't it? In this day and age, or even and in that day too. Why does a prisoner get to take along two friends with him? Well, There have been, commentators have suggested three possible ways in which these two could have been included. One is that they could have taken up the position of slaves of Paul. A prisoner would be allowed to take slaves with him. A second possibility is that Festus, knowing that Paul was innocent and wanting to secure his good reputation with Rome, had given Paul the opportunity of this courteous gesture just in order to show good faith with Paul, so that he would be well reported of when he arrived in Rome. Thirdly, it's been suggested that Aristarchus may have paid his own fare and Luke may have served as the ship's doctor. Well, we don't know, but however it came about, Paul thankfully had the companionship of these two dear friends. But it wasn't an easy thing for those two either. This is an expression of true brotherly love. Brotherly love is not just a question of feeling, it's about sacrifice. This wasn't a modern day Mediterranean cruise, for those of you who might have experienced such. It was a dangerous journey. Going with a bunch of prisoners to Rome on one of these Roman sailing vessels was a threat to life and limb. It wasn't really, by any stretch of the imagination, a pleasure cruise. It was a long and tedious journey that would take weeks and perhaps months. And yet they did it because of the love of the Apostle Paul. These men were willing to sacrifice their own life, their own involvement, whatever it was that they were interested in doing, to spend time with him, perhaps as slaves, perhaps as his companion, on a terrible, treacherous trip to Rome. And that's the measure of their love. It also tells us in verse 1 that other prisoners accompanied Paul. A group of prisoners had been collected at Caesarea. They weren't sent off one at a time on a charter flight. They were gathered together and sent as a group to Rome. And all of these prisoners were placed in the charge of Julius, a centurion. Julius is a common Roman name, and a centurion was a commander of 100 men, roughly. However many, we don't know how many of these 100 men accompanied Paul on the ship. But with Julius and his men, the crew of the ship, Paul and the prisoners, there would have been a fair group of people, a fair number of people. We don't know how many were on this first vessel, but they do transfer to another ship, and on that vessel we know there were 276, because we're told at the end of Acts chapter 27, which we'll perhaps read in a couple of months' time or so. And unlike Roman governors, centurions usually get a favourable report in the New Testament. Whenever you run into centurions in the New Testament, you find them to be men of integrity, just men. There's the centurion whose servant Jesus healed in Matthew chapter 8. There's the centurion at the cross who declared, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And then, of course, there's Cornelius. And then this man too, Julius. (Clears So, verse 2 says, "And embarking in a ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea." Well, let's have our first little look at the map. I forgot to get my pointer out. There's a pointer at the back of the church, but it doesn't matter. No, you won't know what to do. So the red line going through the sea is the whole of Paul's journey. And the bit that we're looking at tonight begins, I'll use my shadow, begins there and ends there. Okay, so we're setting off and heading up the east end of the Mediterranean to begin with. So this vessel was no doubt a coastal vessel, the type that was meant to sail around the coast. It wasn't meant to cross the wide open seas. And so Julius knew, as they chose to go on this ship, that this wouldn't be enough to take them all the way to Italy, but it would take them part of the way. So he was in a hurry to set about to get on the ship with all of his people, and that's just what they did. So they entered the ship and they put out to sea. And as I've noted already, that Aristarchus was with them. There were several kinds of ships in those days. There were those that did venture into the open sea, and there were those that just basically went from port to port, staying near the coast. They just kind of skipped along the coastline from one port to the next, not being made of the same sturdy stuff that was meant to cross the open sea. So they boarded this particular vessel, and they first call Sidon, which is just a little bit up the coast, there-ish, about perhaps 70 miles from where they set off. And when they got there, in verse 3, it says, "The next day we put in at Sidon. Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." You might wonder, well, why would he do that? And the 70 miles that they travelled up the coast, did he get to know Paul? Maybe. Probably not. I mean, Paul was a prisoner. Julius was a centurion. Prisoners and the commanders didn't usually have a lot of fellowship. And you may know that a Roman centurion in charge of a prisoner like this would pay a severe penalty if that prisoner was lost. So Julius must have had a very good reason to allow Paul the liberty to go ashore to meet with his friends. And one explanation is that, again, that Festus knew that Paul was an innocent man and could basically be trusted. But And for that reason, he told the centurion, and the centurion treated him kindly. Perhaps. But one thing's for sure. A soldier or two would almost certainly have accompanied him. I don't think he just let him wander off. In Sidon, there was already a church, and the believers are here described as friends. In John chapter 15 and verse 15, Jesus said, "No longer will I call you servants, but from now on, I'll call you friends." And one of the terms that was commonly used for Christians was that of friends. But why did Paul go? Well, I'm sure he went for the fellowship of believers, because that's something he loved to do. I'm sure he would have done some teaching. I'm sure he would have done some ministering, because that's just the nature of the man, that he was committed to those things. But it tells us here in verse 3 that he was to be cared for. And the Greek word used apparently has medical connotations. It has to do with medical care. So that indicates that Paul was perhaps sick. So the Apostle Paul at this particular time is a sick man. And it isn't any wonder, given what he's had to endure as a prisoner for 2 years. His illness, in his illness, he's probably not able to get the right diet, to rest, and have the care that he needed on board ship. So Julius allows him the privilege of going to be with Christians who do minister to him, as he ministers spiritually to them. So, as I say, there is no doubt in my mind that he would have been accompanied by a soldier or two, because whatever the centurion thought of Paul, however kind he was towards him, Paul was still a prisoner for whom the centurion was responsible. So when that stay had been completed, we come to verse 4. "And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us." So that's, I don't know if you can read. So Cyprus. So they go up to the north of Cyprus. Shortest route is to just go straight across the open sea, but not recommended. And in particularly because of the wind. So when there was a problem with the wind, going along the coast was the right thing to do, because they could take advantage of the land winds as well, and also the current that runs this will have been summertime when they set off, but probably late summer. It's estimated that Festus took office in early July, and that means by the time he'd gone to Jerusalem, come back, heard Paul, had Agrippa come down and figured out what to do with Paul, and then waited for a ship, it could be mid-August when they set off. And the winds were basically westerly winds in the summer, blowing from the west to the east in the opposite direction of where they wanted to go. But mid-August would be approaching the borderline of when it became the treacherous season. By mid-November to the end of March, nobody would cross the Mediterranean by ship because it was far too dangerous. But there was a period in between the middle of September and the middle of November when it could be done, but it was risky. So they were rapidly approaching this period. So verse 5 tells us that they continued along the coast. They and they sailed past Cilicia and Pamphylia, which you can probably read. Regions up there just above Cyprus. And eventually they reach Myra. Up there. I should have brought my pointer. Second section, we're going to need a bigger boat, verses 6 to 8. Some of you might not have heard those words before. They're famous words from Jaws. I don't know why I remember this, but I do. The very first time I saw Jaws was in France. And it was called Les Dents de la Mer, the teeth of the sea. I think it was in English with French subtitles, but I can't quite remember that bit. It was in 1976. So, we're going to need a big boat. Verse 6. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So they arrived in this place, and there happened to be one of those grain ships which was in the harbour. And they realised that this was the opportunity to transfer ships and catch one that was going to Rome. So the transfer is made, and then now we get on the ship with a total of 276 people. verse 7 tells us that we had sailed slowly many days. They had westerly winds, but winds blowing at them from the west. And with difficulty they reach they had difficulty reaching Cnidus, which is where we start to turn down, is that's Cnidus. The wind not permitting us, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. So they had passed Cnidus, and immediately they did this, they left the shelter of the land. The gentle land wind ceased, the protection ceased, and the wind became extremely strong as they ventured towards the open sea. They were unable to harbour at Cnidus because the winds did not permit it. So they had to go down the treacherous cape at Salmone and try to get to the side of Crete and be sheltered from the wind. And once they got around it, they'd be secured from the wind that was blowing. And in verse 8, they didn't have an easy time getting around the Cape Salmone on the east coast tip of Crete. It was tough. It says with difficulty, and it means just that. So with great difficulty, they finally made it and came to a place called Fair Havens, which is just up there. Now you might think, Fair Havens, that's a terrific place to be in a storm. Well, Fair Havens wasn't as attractive a harbour as it sounds. However, here they are in Fair Havens, taking on supplies and waiting for a change of winds. And they're getting anxious to go to Rome. They want to get to Rome before the winter comes, because they couldn't travel in winter. And that would have been a cost to the owner of the ship. So, finally, we have Paul's advice rejected, verses 9 to 12. Since much time had passed, verse 9, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them. It tells us much time had passed. We don't know how much time, but plenty of time. Maybe weeks went by, maybe more. And if they got there sometime at the end of August and a month passed, we're now on the edge of the dangerous season. They're in the period of time when to sail is risky. But then he adds, because the fast was already over. And the fast that's referred to here is the Day of Atonement, the Jewish fast that falls into the Roman calendar at the end of September and the beginning of October. So they were in fact well into the dangerous season for trying to cross the open sea. Any attempt would now be very risky. So Paul says in verse 10, Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. So Paul gives a little practical advice. He's not a sailor, and he has been on a lot of ships. He's been through 3 shipwrecks, and he's not looking forward to another one. And he says, guys, this is not going to happen without some real violence and damage to the cargo, the ship and our lives. And the centurion agrees with the experts. The experts, the pilot and the captain refuse Paul's advice, and they want to get off, because they want to reach Phoenix, which is a more attractive place to be, which is 40 miles to the west from Fair Havens. So they went to try to get to Phoenix. And what happens next will be in the next exciting episode of Paul's journey to Rome. But that's the end. That's the end of our passage this evening. And what are the lessons, if any, that we can take away as we draw to a close? Well, there's some geography lessons, but I don't think those are going to help us very much. I think the main lesson from this passage is that God is in control. He is trustworthy. He keeps his promises. This passage and the subsequent episode of the storm, the shipwreck, and survival teaches us about the providence of God, so that we see who's really in control. Jesus Christ could easily calm the winds and the waves, and in the same way, God could easily stir them up for his own end. When it pleases God to calm the wind and the waves, to make himself known, he does that. When it pleases him to stir them up to make himself known, he does that. Despite all the difficulty, the Lord remains with Paul, and he will get to Rome, as the Lord has promised. And a second lesson for us is from the life of Paul. Paul is going through great trials, yet he still trusts in the Lord. Amen. So our next hymn is number 200, and then we'll say the Lord's Prayer together before our closing hymn. 200, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Great.
Say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And now, 1116, there is a higher throne. God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.